I want to thank Harry for that song. In the Mid Bleak Winter is just a wonderful, beautiful old song that always gets me at the end, that last verse. It's just so good. Today we're going to begin our little journey together through Matthew chapter 2. And we are going to be celebrating an Advent together, and each of the four candles are going to be a representation or a reminder of a different city that is emphasized through Matthew as he walks through this chapter. And because of last week's cancellation, we're actually going to finish our Advent after Christmas, but we'll get it done. So our first candle is a reminder of the little town of Bethlehem. Now, you're probably aware that Matthew chapter 2 doesn't really deal with the birth of Christ so much as the events that follow shortly after his birth. And so we are going to look at that together this year, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. This morning, we're going to take some time and look through verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to note a subtle comparison that Matthew makes between Jesus as the king of the Jews and the reigning king of the day, a man named Herod. And my prayer is that after we move through this text together, that you'll be reminded that Jesus is unlike any other king, and that this fact will cause you to humble your heart before him in repentance, appreciation, obedience, and love. Follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the beauty and the power of your word. And I ask that this morning, as we dive into a few verses together, Father, that you would be glorified. God, I ask that you would remind us of our constant temptation and sin to seek to honor and to magnify superfluous things in this world. Fleeting power, wealth, prestige, title, reputation, instead of clinging solely to you. I pray that you would remind us of the distinctive difference between Jesus and all other kings, all other idols, all other gods. God, I pray that you would remind us of the greatness of who he is, but also the humility with which he came in love. I pray, Father, you would make much of your Son in our hearts this morning. God, give us wisdom as we look into your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's start and just walk through, excuse me, verse 1. He begins and he says, after Jesus was born. Now, we're told in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus was born in a stable, or you could say a cave, in Bethlehem because of a Roman census. And exactly how much time has passed between the birth of Jesus and this event is not known for sure. But we know from verse 16 in this chapter that Herod believes that Jesus could not be more than 2 years old. So we can say with some certainty that these events take place sometime between Jesus' birth and his second birthday. And although Mary and Joseph are still living in Bethlehem, verse 11 tells us that they are now in a house. They're no longer in a cave or in a stable or in a hotel. They're in a home. And the implication of the text is that it's theirs. So they've moved into a permanent living space. And there's a lot of speculation as to why this would happen. It could be because of the miraculous nature of which how Mary became pregnant and how everyone would have assumed that it was the cause of adultery. It's very possible that when they left for the census, they thought, you know what, it's probably better for us and for this child if we just relocate. So that could have been their plan all along, but again, we're not told. So it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will remember that Bethlehem is the hometown of King David. It's a small town that was only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And other than it being David's birthplace, Bethlehem is a rather unimportant town. Or a better modern term would be village. It was a very forgettable place. Yet it was the place chosen by God where Jesus, his son, was to be born. So we begin with, after Jesus was born, in Bethlehem in Judea. Then we're almost thrust into a main character. It's almost as if Jesus is minimized and Herod is magnified here so that we'd see this comparison. They say it's not the time of Jesus, but he says during the time of King Herod. Now, the Herod that we're talking about here is known in Jewish history as Herod the Great. Herod's father, Antipater, was made governor or king of Judea by Julius Caesar around 47 BC. And shortly after, Antipater divided his kingdom between his four sons, following Herod the Great's example. Anyways, he divided his land between his four sons, but it was his son Herod who, through some shrewd diplomatic policies, family backstabbing, and strong Roman royalties, who was able to become king of all Judea, officially recognized by Mark Antony around 37 BC. So about 8 years after he was able to gain any kind of power through his father. Herod had a passion for rebuilding cities and important places in Israel's history. He wanted to be remembered as a legacy. And so Herod was one of those guys who wanted to rebuild these great buildings and structures, and then he was one who wanted his name put on the outside of the building. He wanted it recognized for himself. And to be able to do these massive projects, he had to levy a significant tax on the people of Israel, not only to pay for these projects, but also to pay for the bribes that he had promised to Roman officials to get his brothers ousted so that he could consolidate the kingdom. Herod's personal life was an utter disaster. He had several wives and many, many children. And as he grew older, he grew more and more paranoid about threats to his throne and his legacy. He ordered the execution of multiple close friends and advisors, of numerous wives, and of several of his own sons, out of fear that someone was going to take his crown or his legacy. Oftentimes we think of King Henry VIII as kind of this larger-than-life character. Well, this is the precursor to Henry VIII. Caesar Augustus, while mocking Herod's paranoia, said, "It is far better to be Herod's pig than his son." Herod was so concerned about his legacy that when he was close to death, it was reported to him that someone was talking about the joy that will swallow the land when Herod dies. Because when word comes of it, people will rejoice together. And when he was told of this news, he had the person who said it killed, and then the messenger who relayed it to him also killed. And then, to ensure that it would never happen, he had tens of religious and political figures throughout the country arrested very publicly. And he gave orders that each of them were to be killed upon his death, so that when word spread of his death, word would also spread of these popular and loved political and family and religious leaders of their deaths as well. And so no one would be able to rejoice whether they liked Herod or not, because they'd be crying over something. Herod had issues, right? And if we had time, we could delve into more of it. But just there's just a little taste of the reigning king of the day. But despite the wickedness of this man Herod, Matthew goes out of his way to refer to him as king. Although technically accurate, Matthew seems to do this in part to help draw a contrast between Herod and Jesus, between two very different kings. Then the text, verse 1, tells us, Magi from the east came. Now, it's important that we understand that although we sing about it, the Magi were not kings. They had no royal title. They were likely a combination of wise men, advisors, and priests. They were probably from Persia, although they could have come from Arabia or Babylon, we don't know for sure. And although many assume that there were three magi, due to the number of gifts that they brought to Jesus, there is no number given in the text. And so to make the accusation or the suggestion that there were three of them is somewhat foolish. Now, there are a few things that people have made comment about and made much of with the introduction of this Magi narrative here that are at least worth a little bit of our time this morning, and I just want to hit on two things really quickly. First, we're not told how these Magi came to be able to interpret the star as an indication of the birth of Israel's king. Some suggest that they're aware of some of the prophecies from the Old Testament because of the exile of the Israelites in Babylon. But we're not told. There are certain questions that it is implied in Scripture that we need to leave it to the grace of God and to His wisdom to know the answer of. Secondly, the inclusion of the story of the Magi does not, as many people have proposed, sanction astrology, the using of stars to gain wisdom or secret knowledge. In fact, Scripture most often speaks of this practice as foolish and vain. You could look at Isaiah 47, 13 through 14, or Jeremiah 10, 1 through 2, that talks about the foolishness of trying to seek divine wisdom by reading the stars. Well, let's get back to our text. It says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now notice that we've already been told by Matthew where Jesus has been born. He was born in Bethlehem. But they don't go to Bethlehem, they go to Jerusalem. Which makes sense, because that's where you would go if you're looking for a king. Jerusalem is the nation's capital, socially, politically, and religiously. It's the place where the current king resides. But unlike the Magi, or I should say, like the Magi, we'll discover this newborn king is unlike any other king who has come before him. He does not need to come from an important city to be important. It was God's wisdom that Jesus would be born in a stable rather than in a palace. It was also God's wisdom that the Savior of the world would be born in the forgettable town of Bethlehem rather than the metropolis of Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. And these magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and it says, and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, in the ancient world, a new star in the sky was often believed to proclaim the birth of a very significant person in the land over which the star was sighted. Now, today, with advancements in space exploration and the discovery of many wonderful realities of the length and the height and the depth of our solar system, of our universe, we know a little bit more than they did. And so, whether or not this was a comet, a special planetary alignment, or my personal opinion that it was a supernova designed and arranged by God, any of which could be true without in any way, shape, or form compromising the text. The text gives us no specific clue as to whether or not any of these modern explanations was in reality what they saw or not. And for Matthew, it doesn't matter. He sees the star or the supernova or the planetary alignment as a special sign from God to authenticate and to announce the coming of his Son. It is God's cosmic proclamation of the coming of the Messiah. Now, just how these magi understood, or how much I should say they understood about this king of the Jews, is very debatable. But Scripture tells us so little about these men, at the very least, we know that they have a certain good, valuable reputation, considering the amount of wealth that they brought with them and the title that they carry with them, their ability to get an audience with the king on short notice, tells us that they believed, these men of status believed that what has happened is something miraculous and wonderful and important and worthy enough for them to travel in person to Israel to in humility present gifts before this newborn king. Now, from what you know of Herod, you can imagine how he would have responded to this declaration. Magi have come to Jerusalem to find a king to worship and to present costly gifts at his feet. Yet instead of bowing before Herod and presenting their gifts to him, they say that they are looking for a small child who they say is the true king of the Jews. The one born a king of the Jews. A king whose throne was not bought or arranged or in danger, but a king who is born royal. A king who is true. You can imagine how Herod, of all people, would have responded to this type of news. The same man who had several of his wives murdered because of rumors. The same man who had several of his own sons murdered, all because of rumors that maybe they would take his throne or his glory from him. Look at verses 3 through 4. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Talk about an understatement. I mean, we are told that when hearing of the long-promised Messiah, instead of being filled with joy and excitement over the favor that God has chosen to show with humanity, he becomes disturbed. And this term, translated disturbed in the NIV, can be translated as troubled, shaken, or even greatly agitated. This is the same term that's used in Acts to describe the mentality of a rioting mob. This is the response of Herod, the current king. He becomes consumed with anger and frustration, and he is greatly agitated. And then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. And it's important for us to understand that this phrase does not mean the entire inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Herod in his paranoia would never have wanted the message that these magi bring to be spread to all throughout the city. The suggestion that Matthew is making here is that the religious establishment, those who were his inner circle, those who were considered to be the ones in charge, the power brokers of the city, they follow suit with Herod. And they are also agitated, shaken, disturbed by this news. Look at verse 4. It says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. Now, the people's chief priests would include the current and former chief priest or high priest, as well as the heads of the 24 divisions of the priests and the temple officials. So he is calling together the best that the nation has, the best scholars, the best minds, those who have been born into roles and those who have worked hard to gain roles. The teachers of the law, or scribes, as some of you may have in your translations, these are not people who would copy the scriptures. These are people who would spend their days simply studying the scriptures and then teaching the people the understanding or the application of God's word. And when these religious experts were gathered, it says that he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And Herod here shows us two really interesting things. First, that he only possesses a superficial knowledge of Scripture. For him, it is part of his heritage, but not an active part of his life. Despite his wealth, his power, his title, his crown, his status, he proves himself to be a poor, weak, and worthless fool. For he has neglected the beautiful words and promises of God Almighty. He has neglected the beautiful and wonderful declaration of the coming of the King of Kings. The second thing that we can note about Herod here is that he shows us that he believes that this child is not a normal king, but he believes that this child is the Christ or the Messiah. This is the promised one of God who will rule forever on the throne of King David. He will die for the sins of the world. He will bring peace between mankind and God. Notice that Herod does not ask his advisors, where will the next great king of Israel come from? Or where will the next great leader or great messenger of God come from? He says, where will the Messiah be born? This is his question to them. He seems convinced that he can at the same time believe that God's promises and his word is true. In other words, I want you to dive into God's word and tell me where God's coming king, the Messiah, is going to come from, because I can take God's word seriously. But then at the very same time, in the back of his mind, he is thinking about how he is going to thwart God's plan by having this kid assassinated. I hate to say it, but we often make the same mistake, thinking that we can both believe the words of God and yet override them, that we can hold to the gospel and be saved, but not give God our hearts or lives in full. That God could love us enough to save us, but not enough to keep us, because we are just too dirty. Herod here shows himself to be a fool of major proportion. But look at the response that they give in verses 5 and 6. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So notice that in response to the question of Herod, the religious leaders, the wisest of the wise, the best of the best, they answer correctly. He will be born in Bethlehem. And then they prove it by citing from God's word. Specifically, they cite Micah 5:2, or at least the beginning of it. And it's interesting that they don't just cite one text here, because they begin with Micah 5:2, and then they cut it off and insert 2 Samuel 5:2, which stresses that the Messiah will be a ruler who will shepherd over God's people. So they use two Old Testament texts to answer this question of Herod in detail. So Herod is told that this Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's what he wanted to know. But they also tell him that he will grow to be a ruler with authority over God's people. For someone as paranoid as Herod, you can imagine his blood pressure skyrocketing at this moment. Not only is he going to be a ruler, which Herod would understand well, but he's going to be unlike other rulers. He won't be able to be bribed or manipulated. He won't put his own personal ambition ahead of his people. For he will not only rule, he will also shepherd over God's people. In Scripture, a shepherd implies guidance and care and a sense of compassion over those who are under your authority. This is something that Herod knows nothing about. Herod has already, and only continues in the years to come, to sell out his wives, his kids, and his people for any personal advantage that he could gain. But this Jesus, this Messiah, is vastly different. For he will not just be a ruler, but he will also be a shepherd over God's people. We see this in many places, but you could look at Matthew 9:36, when it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Or in John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Herod lived in a palace in the greatest city of Israel. He had the clothes. He had the fame. He had the friends and the power and the money. He had the crown. Yet Jesus was born in a stable in the small town of Bethlehem. It was foretold by God that he alone was the true king, the ultimate ruler and shepherd of God's people, the one who came not to be served, but to serve by laying down his life for the sheep. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of king are you following after? For there are plenty of Herods out there. Plenty who will cling to their wealth, their status, their degree, their works, or whatever else makes them feel secure, makes them feel as if they will be okay when they must stand before God. All the while missing the truth of the words of God that all of us are sinners and in desperate need of a Savior, a shepherd, and a king. The true king of the world came as a humble servant, born in a small town out of the spotlight, born to be a ruler, not as the kings of the world, but as a ruler who is also a shepherd, who loves each of his sheep. One who cares for you, who came to this place in love for sinners like you and me. I call you today to follow him, to confess your sins and believe upon him with all of your heart, for he is good and his love endures forever. He is a king like none other, for he came not to use people but to seek and save the lost. And if you have believed in him, then friends, a king like him deserves more than just hollow praise. He deserves more of our life and more of our devotion than just what we give him on Sunday morning. He deserves and demands all our allegiance, all of our love, all of our lives, for he and he alone is our king. Know that if you refuse to give him what is due him, your faith and love and allegiance, then know that although he came humbly at first, when he comes again, he will come with the armies of heaven to judge those who have rejected him for illegitimate kings of this world, for the Herods in our own hearts, and the Herods that we see on TV and read about and seek to follow in our culture. Don't miss it. For unto you a child has been born. He is Christ the Lord, the Savior, the ultimate ruler and the caring shepherd who laid down his life for you and for me. Don't leave today unless you know Jesus as the ruler of your life and the shepherd of your soul. For he and he alone is worthy of our allegiance. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness and faithfulness of who you are. We ask, Lord, that as we close this morning, that you would remind us again of what is owed to you. God, give us wisdom. Give us humility. Help us to humble ourselves before you, to know if we are truly trusting in you and you alone as our King, as our Savior, as our Shepherd, giving up all that we are, giving up our sins and our desires and our longings and even our dreams to instead follow after you, knowing that your ways are always better. God, give us wisdom this holiday season not to miss the most important thing. Give us grace, God. Give us humility. Give us the willingness to obey. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.